The tail end of January, Mount Shimodake in Japan erupted. It hadn't erupted for 50 years. You could imagine if you were a young person or even heading towards middle age, how that could catch you by surprise. This mountain, or what you thought was a mountain, sitting there all those years, and suddenly you wake up in the morning and you go out and everything's covered in ash, and there's a huge plume of smoke rising 5,000 feet in the air from this mountain, and you think, what on earth? One other writer, speaking of a volcano in the Philippines that hadn't erupted for 600 years, said, when a volcano is silent for many years, people forget, and they treat it just like a mountain. And that's a mistake that we can make with God. We live in a world where people like to decide how they will think about God. And they say things like, well, the God that I believe in wouldn't do this. And sometimes, even within the church, we can take God and redesign him according to our own ideas. God is about to give the children of Israel 10 commandments, one of which is, don't come up with your own ideas about me. No pictures, images, idols, statues, nothing. Take it as I tell you. Because he knows the danger that we face whenever we try to come up with our own ideas about God. And that the danger can go one of two ways. We can either think of God solely in terms of loving and tender and gentle, or we can think of him as some grumpy schoolmaster in the sky who's going to pounce on us at any and every turn. In this chapter, there's a perfect balance. And this perfect balance helps us to answer a question that sometimes people ask when they're thinking about Christianity, or sometimes Christians ask it. And that question is, well, if this rescue or this salvation is all about God doing it, and it's not about my performance, then why on earth should I ever obey God? If it's not about my obedience, but it's about God's rescue, why should I obey? Or sometimes it's put this way, particularly by Christians, we think, well, sure, I can do wrong, and I can go back to God and just ask for forgiveness, and it'll all be okay. And I can just get on with doing my own thing, and then I can ask for forgiveness, it'll be okay. Do my own thing, ask for forgiveness, and then it'll be okay. This chapter helps us to answer that question too. This chapter finds us at Mount Sinai. And this location, we're not quite sure where it is today. There's several possible locations in the Sinai Peninsula for Mount Sinai. But this mountain is where they're going to be from now in chapter 19 right through to the end of Exodus in chapter 40, the whole way through the book of Leviticus, and then right into Numbers in chapter 10. They're going to be here for about a year. And this is the setting, a huge mountain, majestic mountain. And they're here for a purpose. And there's three things I want us to see this morning. The first is that you're to live out your relationship with God. Live out your relationship with God. We see this in the first 8 verses. These first 8 verses, as we look at them, we find God speaking to Moses. And we find God recounting what has happened, how he's rescued them from Egypt. We find God setting out what he requires of the people. We find God promising then how he will bless the people as they relate to him. And this setting out in these verses, particularly from verses 4 through to 6, is not just a little speech by God. It's something that the ancient peoples would have recognized. It's a treaty or a covenant. If a nation had entered into treaty with another nation, they would draw up a covenant in which they would recount their history of the relation between the two nations. Then they would set out what was required from each nation, and then they would set out the blessings and the threatenings if those requirements weren't met. And that's what we have here, God drawing up a covenant with his people. Now that sounds awfully theoretical and technical, But think of it this way. Think of it like marriage vows. For that's what it is. It's the putting down formally of a relationship between God and His people. They've been together for a while. And God has rescued them. And God has brought them to this point where He's going to enter into a formal relationship with them. It's just like a relationship where people are going out, they've got engaged, and then there's the formal taking of the vows where they commit themselves to each other. The relationship is being set out so that, as it's where everyone knows where they stand, and so that the commitment levels are seen and understood by all. And there's three things that are seen here as we think about living out our relationship with God. First of all, there's the foundation of the relationship. And the foundation of the relationship is seen in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. See, before you can live out your relationship with God, you've got to have a relationship with God. And that relationship starts, God says, with rescue. And God says in this instance here, in the book of Exodus, it started with a rescue from slavery in Egypt. And God says, and you saw what I did to Egypt. He had decimated Egypt. Egypt had thought it was the most powerful nation in the world in its day. And it was mighty and powerful and victorious. And God decimates it. Not only did it think it was the most powerful nation, it had its own beliefs about what and who the gods were. They thought their gods were superior. And one by one, God goes through them in each of the plagues, and He shows that their gods are so pathetic. Well, of course they're pathetic because they don't exist. But He shows them that their beliefs don't stand up to competition. And He shows them that there is only the one true God. And this one true God has rescued Israel. And then you have this lovely imagery. And how I carried you on eagle's wings. This is referring to the journey from Egypt through the desert to this place called Sinai. God has carried them. Okay, they had to walk the whole distance, that's true. But they came to the Red Sea. And God, He did the work. He carried them through it. They came to a place where there was no water. And God carried them. He did the work. And He provided for them. And every difficulty they came to, God carries them and does the work and provides for them. Carries them on eagle's wings. I don't know if you've read the children's book, The Hobbit. But there's a scene in The Hobbit, written by J.R. Tolkien, where the hero Bilbo Baggins and his friends are stuck up trees. And all around the bottom are goblins who are setting light to the trees, and the flames are beginning to lick up round them. And then the eagles come. Here come the eagles. And they bear them away. They swoop in and they grab hold of Bilbo and his colleagues and they take them to safety. That's this great picture here of being carried on eagle's wings. But that's not even the end destination. God's not finished yet. Verse 4 says, and brought you to myself. And brought you to myself. God isn't simply interested in rescuing people from slavery or sin. God's not simply interested in getting us out of His anger and dealing with the problem that comes between us and God. God is interested in bringing us to Himself. He's not interested just in forgiving our sins. He wants a relationship. You see, our sins come between us and God. Like we'll take this book as if it's a record of our sin, and it comes between us and God. And God takes it away, not so that we can go and do our own thing, but so that the way between us and God is now clear for there to be a relationship, for us to enjoy Him. And God says here, I have brought you to Me. And here we see, just in passing, God's faithfulness. In Exodus chapter 3, God had said to Moses, He said, you will bring the people out, and you will come and worship Me on this mountain. And here, God, 16 chapters later, somewhere in the region of a year to 6 months later, God has brought them to this very place. He's kept His word. When they were enslaved, He said, I'll rescue you, and I'll bring you to here. and he's kept his word. He's rescued them and he's brought them to here, to him. And this picture in the book of Exodus is exactly what God has done for you if you're a Christian. He has rescued you. He has carried you along. He has brought you to himself. And there's a lovely tenderness in that phrase, I have borne you or carried you on eagle's wings. There's something strong and reassuring about it. That's the foundation. If you want a relationship with God, it's not based, as we'll say in a moment, on your performance. It's based on God coming and rescuing you. So that's the foundation of the relationship. That's what God has done. We're going to see in a moment what God will do. It's like a sandwich, because in the middle, there's something required from us. And what's required from us then, secondly, is the commitment to the relationship. We see that in the first part of verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then. We'll get to the then in a moment. Here's the commitment that God requires to this relationship. These people were rescued for a purpose. They were rescued to enjoy God. They were rescued to have a relationship with God. They weren't rescued to be enslaved somewhere else, but they were rescued for a purpose. And that purpose was to enjoy God. God, think about it if it was different. If God had given Moses the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 3 when Moses was at Sinai the first time, and said, you know, Moses, go and tell these people if they keep these 10 laws, I'll rescue them. If they keep my word and if they obey me fully, then I will do things to Egypt and I will carry them away on eagle's wings and I will bring them to me. That's not what God does. That's actually the way of religion. The religions of the world tell us that if you perform right, then God will be happy with you and God will accept you and God will rescue you. And you'll be okay on the day of judgment if you've done more good than bad. That's not the way that's here. God comes first and rescues. And then says, now that I've rescued you, now that the way is clear between you and me, now live right. I've brought you out of having to live there. And I've brought you to here so you can be free to enjoy life the way it's meant to be. And that's what applies to us today. We've been rescued. Not so that we can do our own thing, but so that we can enjoy a relationship with God. Not so that we get into his good books, but because we are already in his good books. If you've asked God to rescue you, if you've asked God to deal with your sin through what Jesus has done, then you're in his good books. But what should that do in us? The Bible's pattern goes like this. It goes from guilt to God showing, we're guilty, God shows grace. In other words, he gives us a gift of salvation and forgiveness that we ask and accept. And then, how do we respond? We respond in gratitude, with thankfulness. And the motivation for living the Christian life and for obeying God is thankfulness for the rescue that has happened. And then it becomes clear then that if we're not living out this sort of thankful obedience, well then, has the rescue really happened at all? So here's this commitment to the relationship. A commitment that comes after a rescue. And that commitment is that we owe him. If God's rescued you, you owe him. If God has gone to all this effort to rescue you from slavery that you were experiencing, slavery to sin, slavery to death, and slavery to judgment, and a destiny called hell, and God has rescued you from that, you owe him. You owe him everything. And that's why I'm saying that this, the purpose of this bit is to teach us to live out our relationship with God. If we've asked God to be our God and our rescuer, it will be seen in our lives. We owe him and we will seek to obey him fully. There will not be areas in our lives where we will sin carelessly and think, it's okay. It's okay. Or there will not be areas in our lives where we will say, no, God, you don't have anything to say to me there. That's my little corner and I'll do what I like there. There will not be areas that we will fence off from God. The third thing that we see here then is how God responds to that. There's the blessings of relationship in the second half of verse 5 and in verse 6. You see, whenever God enters into relationship with His people and His people live right in His sight, His fatherly delight overflows to you. That's what you see here. It says, "You will be my treasured possession." So a lovely phrase. It was a word used to describe what a king had. A king would have all the treasures of the kingdom were his. But then there would be certain things that he would take great delight in. His personal treasure chest. His personal treasure trove. And that's the word that's used here. You can imagine if you've ever cleared out somebody's house, maybe a mother or a father, or you've come across something as you've been tidying, or perhaps you've got this yourself, a little box. And when you open it up, inside are the things that are precious to you. Maybe a lock of hair from a child, your first child, the first time you cut their hair, you have a little lock of hair in there. Or it may be a photograph that is well thumbed and worn, and you look at it, it's your personal treasures. And that's the word that's used here. David uses it in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3. He's talking about the things that he has given for the temple of God, and he says, "Over and above all the other things I've given, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God." Here's what God's saying he thinks of his people. They're his personal treasure. But not only that, God says, not only is your status something rich and beautiful, He says you will be a kingdom of priests. Well, to us that doesn't sound so wonderful, but think in the ancient world, the priests were the people who had direct access, as it were, to the gods. And the priests in Israel were closer to God than anybody else. And God's saying, as you live in your relationship with me, you will enjoy an access, a depth to a relationship that nobody else has. We will be that close. And God says, you will be a holy nation. Again, we think, well, what's that about? Doesn't sound such a rich blessing. We'd far rather be a treasured possession than a holy nation. But God's saying, no, you will be set apart. You will be different from all the other nations. That's what the word holy means. It means set apart. Different. You're going to have a role and a purpose to play. You will be like a light in the darkness. You will give hope and guidance and direction to the other nations. That's what He's going to unpack for them later on in the Bible. So here's the blessings of relationship. An awareness of our treasured status. A freedom and an access in our relationship with God. And a usefulness in God's great plan to bring the good news to all the nations. So the big challenge that comes out of this section for us is, it's not to hold God accountable for what He's to do. It's to look at what God has done, what God promises, and we're to fulfill our part. We're to get on with living for Him and putting Him first in everything that we do and say and think. That's our obligation. So the first of all, we stand at Mount Sinai and we're challenged to live out our relationship with God. Let me say, if you're here this morning and you're not yet sure if you're a Christian, that you need to go to that first section there. You say, God, I need you to come and rescue me. Not from Egypt, but from myself, from my sin, my guilt, and the punishment that awaits me. Come and rescue me and carry me away and from that and bring me to yourself. We'll see later on how particularly that happens. The second thing that we see then is that we need to stand in awe of God's majestic holiness. Verses 9 to 25. We need to stand in awe of God's majestic holiness. In these verses, God comes down to meet His people. And here comes the answer to that question. And it's to stop us having heard what we've heard and thought, oh, this is a rescuing God who will treat me like His treasured possession. It's to stop us thinking, well, this God's somebody who's just all kind and cozy and cuddly and gentle, and I can get away with anything and He'll welcome me back and it'll all be cushy and nice with God. the God who calls His people to obey appears on the scene to underline to His people how holy He is, how majestic He is, that He is not a God that we treat lightly, that we saunter in and out of His presence, but He is a God to be taken seriously. And it's appropriate that He appears on a mountain. I'm reading a book at the minute by a mountaineer, Joe Simpson. And he writes, quoting somebody else in his book, he says, "Thinking back, I appreciate why I come to the mountains. Not to conquer them." Now this guy's not a Christian, this guy's just writing about mountains. "Not to conquer them, but to immerse myself in their incomprehensible immensity. So much bigger than we are. I come to the mountains to better understand humility and patience, with the desire to push hard. There is something about mountains that moves the soul. They arouse a powerful sense of spiritual awareness and a notion of our own transient and fragile mortality and our insignificant place in the universe." You ever stood in front of a mountain and felt small and insignificant and fragile, perhaps as you've been climbing up it and teetering near the brink, or standing on the edge and looking over and think, all it would take is one slip and I'm a goner? That's what he's saying. The mountains speak to us of our smallness and our frailty, and they cause us to humble ourselves. And that's why God appears at Mount Sinai. He wants the people, He wants this to be underlined for the people. He wants them to see two things about Him. One, He is a great King. He is a great King. It's seen in different ways in the passage. The treaty at the start that we read of, familiar to the ancient people, was a treaty between a king and his servants. That's the format that it takes. It's not a treaty between equals. In that sense, it's not like a marriage, which is a covenant between equals, but it's a treaty between a king and a servant nation. And it's clear that this covenant is from God to us. He's the one who's done the work. He's the one who's rescued. He's the King. And then we see it underlined for us in the fact that this mountain is set up, as it were, like a throne, like a king's throne. He comes down to be on top of the mountain. I find that slightly funny, because in ancient literature, the gods lived at the top of the mountains. Zeus and all of the Greek and the Roman gods lived at the top of the mountains. This God, our God, has to come down to get to where the other gods lived, as it were. You know, He has to come down to it, showing how superior He is. But it's underlined in another way that He is the great King. It's underlined by these trumpets that announce the coming of the King, that announce the arrival of the King. And these words that describe the smoke and the fire find themselves echoed in a description at the end of the Bible of the great throne room of heaven itself. "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling in peals of thunder. Before the throne, the lamps were blazing." Here's the throne of God come to earth. We're meant to see God as a great King here. And that reminds us that life is not about me. Life is not simply about me and revolves around me. It's not that I can say to God, "Right, God, come and deal with my sins. I'm away to do my own thing." We can't do that. You don't do that to a king. "Right, King, come and sort that out, and I'm away to do this. And I'll see you when I need you." That's not how you treat a king. This is to remind these people, to give them something that would etch itself on their memories, that they would not forget the God whom they serve. And we need to stand here and see this God. And it will help us not just to remember to be obedient, but it will cause us to want to live for our King. There's in the 1995 World Cup in South Africa, where the South Africans were playing the All Blacks in the final, Nelson Mandela comes out to meet the teams. and the South Africans. They meet their great leader and they're fired up by that. And their leader is in the stands watching. And he's wearing the Springbok rugby shirt. And they're not quite a king, a president, but same difference. Their king, their president is before him, and they want to live for him more and more. And they want to play for him with every fiber of their being. How much more us? So we see our great king. But the second thing that God wants the people to see is that he is a holy God. Not just that he's a king, but that he is a holy God. Fire, smoke, thunder, lightning. The mountain is trembling before him. Limits are set beyond which the people are not to go. Warnings are given. Moses is up and down the mountain several times. It gets to the point at the end where Moses says, I've already told them. And God says, Moses, go back down again and tell them. Because the people will think that they somehow are good enough to come near God. And that is underlined for the people that they are not holy like God is. That our holiness is not God's holiness. That we cannot afford to be careless or assume that we can wander lightly into the presence of God. Any more than the children of Israel could wander lightly across the slopes of Mount Sinai. Oh no. And it is not, sometimes we think of holiness and we could think of it almost like a bride's wedding dress and we don't want anyone, you know, don't stand in that, watch your feet, don't trample the train there as if it would get dirty. God's holiness is not like that. It is not that they were to stay down the mountain, for if they went near God, they would sully his holiness. If they went near God, they would be annihilated. It's for their sake and not God's sake. And it's not that God chooses to be holy and says, well, this is how I'm going to pretend I am, and if you come near me, I'm going to wallop you for coming. His nature is that he is holy. And that holiness, that purity, and its blinding purity, would strip us of everything. Isaiah, a holy man, a godly man, finds himself in a vision in the presence of God, and he says, no, woe is me, I am undone, I am falling apart here. How can we think, you know, we prayed this morning that God would make his presence known amongst us here. Do we want it? Do we want the holy God to come amongst us in all our sinful impurity? So pure is he that we read in Scripture that the sinless angels cover their eyes before him and cry out, holy, holy, holy. We are not to come lightly into this God's presence. We are to take this God seriously. And we are to take our sins seriously. God underlines for these people. He tells them that they're to prepare, they're to consecrate themselves. They're to wash their clothes. Their consecration was to deal with sin. They were to wash their clothes. At one level, just the equivalent of putting on our, as people talk about, our Sunday best. It's a special occasion. But at another level, it's symbolic of washing away the filth and the sin. And then he says to them, and you're to abstain from sexual relations. Not because there's anything wrong with sex. Not because it's sinful, but because it means our focus is somewhere else. And God says, get your focus on me. If you're to live, your focus needs to be on me. It's like someone who's climbing. I'm reading the story of Joe Simpson and some of the places he's found himself on mountains. His focus has to be on the mountain. It can't afford to be daydreaming somewhere else. Otherwise he'll fall and be killed. We come to God. How do we approach God? Is it casual and sloppy? How do you see yourself? Do you see your sin? Do you presume in God's grace? Oh well, we'll just go and get forgiveness. Oh well, we'll just go to church and it'll be okay and that'll be it. Oh no. Another writer, again, I don't think a particularly, I don't know whether or not they're a Christian, but they say this. She says, does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor, mixing up a batch of dynamite. So the church are like, we're interested in God. We talk about God. We come to me. He said, we're like kids with a chemistry set making up a batch of dynamite, oblivious to its danger. She writes, it's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may awake and someday take offense. There's a writer. Don't even know where she stands spiritually, but she grasps the holiness and the majesty of God. Here is not a God that we saunter blithely into His presence, presuming, oh, He'll forgive us because He's bound to. Here's a God whose holiness and majesty we take seriously. When He says, obey me fully, we seek to obey Him fully. Then thirdly and finally, all of this should lead us to delight in Jesus Christ, who brings us to God. As we read this Old Testament covenant, there's something defective about it. The people aren't going to be able to keep it. Moses only goes up the mountain to God. The people can't come close. The people can't fully obey. And there's something defective about it, the book of Hebrews says. But what Jesus brings is even better. Jesus corrects the deficiencies. The flaws in this Old Testament covenant are there to make us long for a better one. And what Jesus brings is better. Jesus' sacrifice brings us safely into God's holiness. You see, in Jesus Christ, God comes down from His majestic throne. He cloaks Himself to come amongst us so that His holiness does not kill us. He cloaks Himself, we're told in Philippians 2, in the form of a servant. And this servant comes down, as it were, down the mountain to the perimeter fence, and he says to the people, give me your sin. Give me your sin. And he calls us to take our sin to Him and to place it in His hands. And then He turns with our sin and He goes back up the mountain into the fire and into the storm and into the fury of the holiness of God. And in Jesus Christ, on the mountain of God, God struck God. God took our sin into His holiness and He bore the punishment in Himself. And what we read from Hebrews 12 is about the transformation of that mountain from a place of fear and terror to a place of welcoming joy. And Jesus transforms the holiness of God from being a thing of pure terror to a thing of beauty and joy and delight. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, you need to go to Jesus. And when He is saying to you, give me your sin, you need to say, yes, take mine. And will you take the punishment that the holy justice of God requires? Will you do that, Jesus? For if you don't, I'm going to have to walk with my sin into that storm of God's fury on my own. You need to come to Jesus and ask Him to do that. Jesus' sacrifice is the only safe way into the holiness of God. Whenever we read this account, there's meant to be a longing in us. I wish that I could go up the mountain too. I wish I could be in God's presence too. Wish I could be there. If you put your trust in Christ, that's what the book of Hebrews is saying when it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn. You have come to God, the judge of all men. You think, oh no! To the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We can have our spirits made perfect so that we can approach the God who is a holy judge. And then we also see here that Jesus' obedience brings us securely into God's promises. It says in this covenant, if you obey fully, perhaps as you thought that, well, I can't do that. And remember, as we've been looking through Exodus, at various times we've thought, oh, if only there was somebody who could pray and not grow tired for us. If only there was someone who could represent us before God and not be burdened by all of the busyness and the hecticness and all of the stresses and strains. If only. And there has always been Jesus, the one who intercedes for us, the one who represents us before God. And here is no different. If only there was someone who could obey fully in my place. Well, that's precisely what Jesus offers to do when he left the throne of heaven and came to earth and lived his perfect life. He lived that perfect life because the covenant required that if people were going to enjoy God's presence, that they live a perfect life and that they have no sin. And Jesus says, I'll come and I'll do that because you can't do it. You can't do it. Whenever you ask Jesus to be your Savior, there's this beautiful exchange that's taking place. It's as if he's coming down the mountain and he takes off his royal robes, clean and pure, and he says, here, put them on you and give me your sin. And he turns and he takes our sin into the judgment room of God and he faces judgment on our behalf and we dress like him in perfect holiness. Are allowed then to walk into the presence of God, to be treated like his own dear son. Where does that leave us? Well, if the Christian life is one that is motivated by gratitude, can you see how what Jesus does fills us with even greater gratitude? And you are enabled to live out the Christian life from a position of this rich security that Jesus provides. But not only does Jesus provide a rich security, he provides you the gifts and the graces you need to obey him. And so you can say, well, that's all very well, Mark. I'll just get on with living my way and sinning away. And I'm even more secure than ever because what Jesus has done for you is to give to you all that you need to follow him and to obey. And because of Jesus, there is now no reason to not obey. And if you're tempted to be careless, this passage comes to you and says, because of Jesus, there is now no reason to disobey. Hebrews 12:25 writes, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him, he's holding out to you all that you need to obey him. And if we continue to refuse him, how much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? The passage finishes with the reminder that our God is a consuming fire. There's a warning here to us not to be careless still. But perhaps you're not inclined to be careless. Perhaps you're inclined to be fearful. You're aware of your failures. And this passage says to you that because of Christ, there is also no reason to despair over your failure. It's not that God rescues you and wipes the slate clean and you've got to keep it clean yourself. Jesus has fully obeyed for you so that you can have that sense of security. So wherever you are this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, you need to ask Jesus to take your sin and your guilt and to enter into God's judgment room on your behalf. That's what you need. If you are a Christian and you're somewhat careless in your walk before God, you need to stand before the holiness of God and you need to say, no, this is not how I must live. I have been given so much and so much more is expected of me. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're a fearful Christian, aware of your failings. Go and stand before Christ and watch him live out a life of perfect obedience on your behalf so that you can know that you will be God's treasured possession. One last quote from 1 Peter 2, verse 9, which tells us not that you will be God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, but because of Jesus you already are. It's been made secure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we read these words, we are made aware that we stand this morning in the awesome presence of a holy God before whom we are not fit to even bow. And we are aware of our sin and our guilt more than ever. And we are thankful for Jesus Christ who comes and who makes it possible for us to stand in the presence of a holy God. We thank you that he faced death and judgment and punishment so that we could be forgiven. And we who are your people this morning ask for your help and grace and strength to live out the relationship that you have brought us into. That people will see by how we live our lives the delight at being rescued, but also the awareness that we are in the presence of a holy and awesome King, to whom we must one day give account. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.